Let's do a little bit of review here that we talked about so far last week. We finished up letter D, false prophets and teachers. We finished that up. I'm going to review a few things that we said last time from that, the latter part of chapter 2. Then we began getting into chapter 3, which primarily talks about Christ's return, the return of the Lord. Thank God he's coming again. Amen. Amen. And so some of the things that I mentioned to you last week had to do with the idea of the possibility of people forfeiting their salvation. And we got that from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. It's up on the screen. And these are the scriptures we finished up from chapter 2 last week. It says, "For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world," and he's speaking specifically of false teachers, but it would apply to any believers, because again, they had been, as we would understand it, those false teachers, they had been those who at one time were believers and followed Jesus Christ. But it says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." All right, so, we mentioned to you how, again, this shows pretty clearly that the Apostle Peter, by the Spirit of God, is saying that these false teachers that he's been dealing with throughout this epistle, they at one time had escaped the pollutions of the world, and they had a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it talks about the fact that they had known the way of righteousness. And so all of those things, those phrases, tell us that these false teachers at one time followed Jesus Christ. It seems rational to me. They must have been born again, but they departed from the way of righteousness, right? They departed from the ways of the Lord. And we talked about some things pertaining to that. And we mentioned to you other scriptures. Of course, I've mentioned many times 1 Timothy 4:1, where it says, "The Spirit," or the Holy Spirit, "speaks expressly in the last days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." No question about that. That in the last days, especially, Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 4:1, that there's going to be those that will depart from the faith. That means they were in the faith and they decided to depart from the faith. And then we mentioned to you Hebrews 6, which shows in verses 4 through 6 the possibility with some qualifications. Maybe a person has to qualify with some of the things mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For example, they had to have been once enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift, which we understand is the gift of eternal life, and of the powers of the things to come, which some think that might be referring to the gifts of the Spirit. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. Then to fall away, it would be impossible for them to come to repentance. And so the idea is sometimes understood from Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, that baby Christians, newborn believers, cannot forfeit their faith. They're still new. But those that have gone, they tasted, another qualification in that passage is they tasted the good word of God, which implies that they had reached a certain level of maturity in their walk and then intentionally departed and left the faith, all right? And so that was our presentation last time. And then Hebrews 10 talks about that same idea of those that would trample underfoot afresh the Son of God, right? And put him to an open shame, rejecting Christ after having known him. And I presented to you this idea, which I think is biblically sound, of Hebrews 3, 12 through 15, where it talks about that he warned those Hebrew believers. Remember again the context to the Hebrew believers, part of that which is those Hebrew believers were being tempted to leave the things of God, to go back to Judaism because of so much pressure that they were under. And so that context of Hebrews, you'll notice three of those passages are from the epistle to the Hebrews. The context was some of them were drawing back. And the apostle, maybe the apostle Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews, was warning them about not drawing back unto perdition. There's scripture in Hebrews about that as well. Don't draw back, but draw near, warning those Hebrew believers of the danger. And in Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about that they could enter in to the sin of unbelief from the deceitfulness of sin that would cause the hardness of heart. And so the thing that we presented to you is it seems, as we look at the whole of Scripture that pertains to this subject, that if a believer who has tasted the good word of God, who has and a partaker of the Holy Spirit, who has known some things, reached a level of maturity, if they allow sin to continue in their life without repenting, their heart can become hardened enough that they would sin with the sin of unbelief. Faith gets you in, unbelief gets you out. And it doesn't happen instantaneously. It would happen over a period of time of them not repenting of sin, getting a harder and harder heart, and getting to the place that they're so callous they don't care anymore. Right? And so without caring anymore, they deny Christ, they reject Christ, and they don't want Christ anymore. And so I know that that's a sensitive subject. A lot of people don't believe that, but a lot of people do. And I'll tell you, a lot of people believe in once saved, always saved, no matter what you do, no matter what you say, and all of that kind of thing. Live any way you want to. You accepted Christ once, once saved, always saved. And if you do go back, they claim that you were never saved, actually. You just thought you were or something, right? But you know what? What do we do with scriptures like these? What do we do with the scripture, the scriptures that we mention here in chapter 2 of 2 Peter in verses 20 through 22? What do we do? These are very obvious. And you know, one of the principles, and I'll probably mention it again later in this teaching tonight, one of the principles of Bible interpretation is you take scripture literally, unless it's obvious that it's a metaphor or obvious that it's a figure of speech, unless it's obviously contrary to rational thinking, right? Unless there's a good reason not to take it literally, we take it literally. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so, you know, I think it was Ellen that brought up last week, for example, you know, Jesus said at one point, you know, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Now, nobody takes that literally, all right? If they did, then we'd all be a bunch of blind Christians around here, all right? And we know that it had to be metaphorical because you know what? If you sin with your eyes, plucking out your eyes is not going to keep you from sinning in your imagination. Isn't that right? And so it's used metaphorically. And so again, there are things again that we have to take literally unless it's obvious that it's a metaphor or figurative or it's obvious that it's just totally contrary to rational thinking. Does that make sense to you? And so with this issue, with these passages of Scripture, I do not see any reason at all to not take them literally other than the fact that, again, as I think I mentioned last Thursday, is people have these presuppositions, these ideas. They suppose certain things ahead of time, and because they suppose certain doctrinal things ahead of time, when they read a passage of Scripture, that presupposition taints the way they see it, and they're not taking it for the way it's for what it's saying, right, on face value. And so we have to all be watchful of that, don't we? And be willing to say, you know what, Scripture's clear. I need to change what I believe if I see it different in the Scripture, right? And then going on with this, Douglas Moo said this, all the changes in chapter 3, now we're going to begin to just review a little bit of what we talked about with chapter 3, all the changes in chapter 3 where all of that we talked about in chapters 1 and 2, all of that changes in chapter 3 where Paul, or Peter rather, addresses his readers directly again as his, quote, dear friends. And those verses, and turns from denunciation to exhortation. To be sure, he does not lose sight of the false teachers, for he talks about their misunderstanding of eschatology, and again condemns them in verses 4 through 7. But the bulk of the chapter, that's chapter 3, contains teaching and exhortation for believers. Okay, so as we get into some things tonight, you'll see that as well. And last time, we got through verses 1 through 4, and we're going to talk about, actually, we got through verses 1 through 5. Or 6 rather, and we saw this, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Then it went on in verses 5 and 6. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So we dealt with those verses. And then again, I mentioned to you, Thomas Constable said this, just to kind of sum this up. Peter cited two events in the creation of the cosmos that show that things have not always been as they are. God did intervene in the world in the past. When God spoke, the universe came into existence by the word of God, Genesis and then Hebrews. God spoke again in the dry land separated from the waters, Genesis 1, 9 through 10. Thus, God used water to form the dry land. The earth was formed out of water and by water. God brought the whole universe into existence by his word, and he also brought planet earth into existence by water. Peter proceeded to say that he also used both means to destroy it. In Noah's day, verse 6, and he will use two means to destroy it in the future, his word and fire, It mentions verse 7, which we're going to get into tonight. And so what we were saying last time is that unlike the scoffers who said, well, you know, they've been saying for ages that Jesus is coming again. Well, Peter points out by the Spirit of God, well, you know what? God intervened before. People have thought that before, that nothing changes, like in Noah's day in particular, where everything's going the way it's always gone in Noah's day, but then the flood came. Isn't that right? And so the same idea is here with Peter saying by the Spirit of God, you know, the scoffers, the mockers, the ones that ridicule the idea of the second coming of Christ, they can ridicule all they want. But Jesus has said, and it's clear in Scripture, that He's coming again, and He will intervene in the earth once again, will He not? All right? And so we dealt with a number of those things last week. Now, let's go again now to chapter 3. And we're going to read verse 7. We're going to read verses 7. I guess we're going to go through verse 11. Let's read verses 7 through 11. Then we're going to come back to our notes and we're going to just expound on those verses a bit here. All right, so we come to verse 7, 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're there, say yes. It says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack." I'm in verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And so, hallelujah, that sounds exciting, doesn't it? All right. Amen. It should sound exciting to us who are believers, really. All right. Okay, so let's go to the notes now. We start off with verse 7. Again, for exposition of chapter 3, I've subtitled it Christ's Return, because that's primarily what he's dealing with. And then in verse 7, it reads this way, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are received for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." We start off, number 1, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved. Now, you know, there's a lot of question as to what does he mean by the heavens, all right? And so we're going to try to bring that forth here first of all. I continue to read in my notes here. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, Paul speaks of being, caught up to the third heaven. If there's a third heaven, then there must be a first and a second heaven. I think that bears testimony, right? I mean, we all can bear witness to that. If there's a third heaven, then there must be a first and a second heaven. And so it's understood that the third heaven is referring to the abode of God, because when Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven, most expositors believe he's talking about himself. He said, "I knew a man, whether in Christ, in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven." Most expositors believe Paul is talking about himself, all right? Caught up to the third heaven and received revelations that are, not able to be spoken, able to be spoken out, all right? So he received revelation. He was caught up to the third heaven. Everybody would understand that is the abode of God. He was in God's presence, right? Supernaturally in God's presence. So the third heaven, as he referred to it, we would call the abode of God. And then going on with that then, it's usually understood that the first, quote-unquote, heaven is the air or atmosphere around the earth. And the second, quote-unquote, heaven is usually understood as the starry heavens or the universe. In the passage we're studying, the heavens and the earth are going to be judged in order to be cleansed from ungodliness. This leaves us with the option of it referring to either the first or the second heavens, for there's no ungodliness in the heaven where God abides, right? Obviously. So when he says the heavens and the earth are going to be burned up, he's definitely not talking about the abode of God heaven. He's talking about either the atmospheric heavens and or the starry universe heavens, right? And so reading on with this then, in the Greek, the word heavens here means space above the earth, including the vault arching high over the earth from one horizon to another, as well as the sun, moon, and stars, and also sometimes it's translated as the sky or understood as the sky. Scholars differ as to whether the heavens to be destroyed is referring to the atmosphere around the earth alone or includes the entire universe being judged. And so, you know, we're not going to be dogmatic about it. We'll find out eventually, won't we, right? But I will propose this to you. Ephesians 2:2. First of all, 2:2 talks about, the fact that believers at one time, he's speaking to the believers, he says, "And you he has made alive," who, this is in verse 1, "who were dead in their trespasses and sins." But then it goes on and it says, "And you walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air that now works in the children of disobedience," right? And so you can read that on your own, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Verse 2 says, "They walked according to the prince of the power of the air denoting the atmosphere of the earth." Okay, is everybody hearing me here, right? And so the prince of the power of the air is usually understood as being Satan himself. He's called the lower G, God of this world, in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And so the ruler of this world system, he's called. And so he's referred to as the ruler of the power of the air. And then I also gave you Ephesians 6:12, and that says this, Paul, again, by the Spirit of God, he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood," or against human beings, "but against what? Against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness," where? In heavenly places, right? In heavenly places. And so he's speaking there of, in Ephesians 6:12, of different rankings of demon entities, and he speaks of some of them being spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in the heavenly realms, or again, I would submit to you, in the atmospheric heavens, in the air around us, all right? You follow what I'm saying, all right? And so again, the prince of the power of the air, the wicked spirits in heavenly places denote that there is demonic or ungodliness in the atmosphere, not just on the ground. You understand? Amen? All right? And so, one thing is for sure, when he talks about the heavens and the earth, those heavens for sure are going to include the atmospheric heavens of the earth, right? The thing we don't know for sure is, will it also include the universe? I tend to think probably not, but it does talk about in some scriptures about the moon turning like blood, and it talks about stars falling from heaven, and so there might be at least a portion of that. I don't know, but one thing I do know is the earth and the atmosphere around it, the heavens and the earth, in that sense, is going to be destroyed as we know it today. Is everybody here? Now, as believers, this is going to be after the second coming. This is going to be after what is called the 1,000-year millennium. Millennium means 1,000. The Bible teaches us that we're going to, and I'm not going to go into an extensive teaching on the end times, but the Bible does teach us that there's going to be a 1,000-year, this is Revelation 20 and 21, if I'm not mistaken, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign or rule on earth. Jesus will rule on this earth for 1,000 years after his second coming. He'll destroy the armies, he'll destroy the Antichrist, well, not destroy in the sense of ceasing to exist, the Antichrist, the false prophets is going to be cast in the lake of fire, Satan himself is going to be put into the bottomless pit, isn't he? And then after that 1,000-year reign, for whatever reason, someday we'll be able to ask the Lord, why are you letting him loose for a season? But at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is let loose for a season, it says, out of that bottomless pit, but then one more effort because he's just determined to try to win, but he ought to know that he can't win. God then defeats him finally, and he too is cast in the lake of fire at the end of that 1,000-year reign. And then it says, and we're going to probably read some of this, then it says at the end of that 1,000-year reign. Now remember, we're ruling and reigning on the earth as believers with him for that 1,000 years, right? And so we're going to no doubt witness a lot of these things, including at the end of that 1,000 years. If I'm losing you, I apologize, but I don't have time to detail this. But at the end of that 1,000 years of us ruling and reigning with Christ on the earth, then the Bible says after Satan is ultimately defeated and cast in the lake of fire, that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, right? And then, you know, eternity after that. And so the new heaven and a new earth will be after, again, the burning up of the present earth and heavenlies, whatever aspect of heavenlies that is. And then we're going to be going through eternity with a new heaven, a new earth, new heavens and earth, right? Does everybody hear me here? All right? And so, you know, again, we don't have to be afraid of the earth burning up because we're already redeemed. We're already living with our immortal bodies, incorruptible bodies, and having been ruling and reigning with Christ on the earth for those 1,000 years. Is everybody following me, at least to some extent there? All right, so that's kind of a nutshell of the story as I understand it. All right, so let's go on in our notes here and read a little bit more. We'll go to number two now. Again, it says the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved. Okay, so it mentions the idea after the scripture, Ephesians 6:12. The word preserve means to reserve or keep in store. To reserve or keep in store. So the current heavens and earth are being reserved or kept in store. And then number two, by the same word. Let's explain that a little bit in the notes. This speaks of the integrity and authority of God's Word. Just as God commanded the original creation by His Word, as was mentioned here in 2 Peter 3:5, and just as God's Word of judgment fell in Noah's day and brought the flood, as mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, so despite what any scoffers might say, as we read in verses 3 and 4, God's word of judgment will be fulfilled again in the future because it's the same God given the same word of judgment. Isn't that right?
Right.
All right? And so if He judged before, He'll judge again, no matter what the scoffers say. Amen? And so going on with this now, we come to number three. Our reserve, that's the heavens and the earth again. Number three, our reserve for the fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Letter A underneath that, lowercase a, the word reserved is the same word found in chapter 2, verses 4, 9, and 17, and always in the context of judgment on the ungodly. Now, we won't go back to look at those verses. You can look at them. And, you know, I encourage you, take the notes and look at them during the week or whenever. You know, you can, I don't know, some of you have been with us long enough. You probably got a notebook like that with a bunch of notes, all right? I don't know, but that's good because, you know what, maybe you can teach others also, right? And expound on those, because there's always more to learn. But as it goes on in this now, again, reserve for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Letter A, lowercase, the word reserve, same word as those verses, and always in the context of judgment on the ungodly going on. The word means several things depending upon the context, but here it probably means to store up, reserve, or to keep in custody. So again, they're being stored up, they're being reserved, they're being kept, if you will, until the right time. And judgment comes always at the right time, on God's timetable, not always on ours, right? And so as we read further into this then, it says in lowercase b, for fire until the day of judgment. Some scholars suggest that the fire spoken of is not to be taken literally, but metaphorically as the description of judgment. There are some that believe it's a metaphor. But I go back again to this idea that whenever you can take it literally, you ought to take it literally. You know, there's people out there that think when we talk about, or when the scripture talks about the flames of hell or the fires of hell, they think that's metaphor. All right? Well, you know, first of all, to that, there might be something to it where there's this sensation of fire. It may not be literal fire, hell, but it is called ultimately the lake of fire, right? Yeah. And so, you know, again, it might be beyond our comprehension in terms of what it actually is, but it's going to apparently still have the sensation of fire one way or the other. And I understand, you know, for example, just to give you a little bit extra here. See, sometimes people say, well, how can there be fire in hell? And yet it's also called outer darkness, because if you have fire, you've got light, right? And so in that case, if you're comparing Scripture with Scripture, there may be a metaphorical aspect of fire and darkness. I don't know, but I do know it's no place any of us want to go, all right? All right, I'll just put that out there, all right. But anyway, with all of this fire concerning the judgment of the burning up of heavens and earth, I don't see a reason not to take that literally, okay? And so as we go on with some of this, now again, some scholars think of that way. Let's go to the next sentence in the notes. One of the rules of interpretation, however, is to take the Word of God literally. I told you I'd probably be saying this again. Literally, unless it is obviously figurative or irrational. Here, there seems to be no reason whatsoever not to take the words literally. Kenneth Gangle writes this, and I'm at this quote in bold, verses 7, 10, and 12, and we'll get to verses 10 and 12 shortly, are the only places where the New Testament depicts the future destruction of the world by fire. In the past, the world was destroyed in the flood by God's word and by water. In the future, it will be destroyed by the same word and by fire. Having decided to judge the world, again, chapter 2, 3, and 4, and then 9 and 17, God is simply holding the earth on layaway. it is reserved, parentheses, being stored up like a treasure for fire and kept or guarded or held for judgment. And then scriptures in Isaiah and Malachi associated fire with the return of the Lord. All right. And so again, as you can see, Gangle believes that it is a literal fire, it seems, the way he writes that. Okay. And so again, I don't see any reason not to consider it that, because he's going to burn up what there is. And then there's going to be, the good news is, a new heaven and a new earth. Right. All right. All right. So now we come to lowercase c. And it says, and the perdition of ungodly men. The word perdition means destruction, state of being destroyed, eternal ruin. The word destroyed, this is important because some people get this all messed up. The word destroyed in this definition does not mean that the ungodly people will be annihilated or cease to exist. Let me just pause there for a moment, because there are those groups out there that believe that there is no eternal punishment like hell or the lake of fire. They believe that the punishment is total annihilation, where those that haven't accepted Christ are going to just be totally just no longer existing at all. But that does not line up with all the scripture here. So when it uses words like destroy, as this word perdition could have been translated as the word destroy, it doesn't mean destroyed in the sense of ceasing to exist. Notice what Kenneth Weiss says as we go on in our notes. He asserts this. Perdition is, quote, to be delivered up to eternal misery, to incur the loss of all things that make existence worthwhile. And so that's how he, as a Greek scholar, defined this idea of perdition. It has the idea of eternal misery. And you know, the Bible talks about everlasting destruction. It talks about, that they'll be cast in a lake of fire forever and ever. So it is ever, it is forever. It's forever, right? Again, literally, we have to take it that way. And I know we don't like that. And see, sometimes people have to be careful. They don't interpret the scripture in order so that it's something they like better. People would rather think, well, they're just not going to exist anymore, so they're not going through any kind of misery at all or punishment at all. But that is not what the scripture says. But I will say this, no one is going to have the eternal misery, all right, in an unjust way, because God is always a just God. Isn't that right?
Right.
God is a just God. All right, so as we read further into this, let's continue on then. It reads after Weiss' definition, now we come to the word ungodly in that same paragraph. Ungodly means destitute of reverential awe towards God, contending, which I didn't know that word. So I gave you the definition. I figure if they use a word in a definition that is supposed to be part of the definition, then I don't know it, I'll look it up in the English Bible, right? And so this word contending, I know that's probably part of your vocabulary, but it's not part of mine. It means this, treat or regard with contempt. All right, so he's talking about the ungodly are those that treat God with contempt, that treat God with dishonor or without a reverential awe. All right, impious is another part of the definition there. All right, so, and it could have been translated just evil or wicked, ungodly. All right, all those. I think we know what ungodly means. Then we go on now. And again, remember, there's going to be what? There's going to be eternal misery for the ungodly. There's going to be eternal misery for those, then we could say, that do not receive forgiveness. Thank God, through Christ, we can have forgiveness. Amen? And how many of you know we all were ungodly? We all deserve hell in the lake of fire, but thank God we received His forgiveness, right? Praise God for that. We always got to remember where we came from, because that helps us to be grateful, for one thing. Amen? And so now we come to uppercase B, verse 8, as we read further in this. It says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Reading out in verse 5, Peter states that the scoffers who were mocking the idea of the second coming of the Lord had willfully forgotten that God had intervened in the past. Now he addresses the believers and exhorts them to, quote, not forget this one thing. He then alludes to Psalm 90 in verse 4, which reads, for 1,000 years in your sight, speaking to God, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. And so Peter is basically saying, we come to page 2, he's basically saying that God is not bound by time like humanity is, right? The scoffers may say so much time has gone by and he hasn't come yet, but Peter reminds the believers that from God's perspective, it was like yesterday when he made the promise of his coming. All right. So, you know, God is timeless. And I know that with our finite minds, we can't totally comprehend this idea of timelessness. But, you know, God is the one that created time. He created time. He is a timeless being. And the Bible talks about in several passages, I've shared them with you before, and I don't have them before me right now. Several passages, it talks about, for example, Jesus was a lamb sacrificed, something like this, before the beginning of time. And so there was a beginning of time, and God's the one, the timeless one, created time. You and I are bound by time. I submit to you, we will not always be bound by time, but God is not bound by time. He is the timeless one. And so for Him, everything is happening. I mean, again, we can't with our finite minds totally comprehend this idea of timelessness, all right, because we're just not smart enough. One day we'll understand it more. Amen. Notice now, Dr. Bob Huttley now after that adds this. It asserts the truth that time is not a factor with an eternal God. Only His creatures experience past, present, and future. We are time-bound, time-conscious. Believers must hold on to the truth that what God promises, God will do. And then he gives 1 Kings 8, 24, 26, 56. You can read those on your own. You know, God's not a man that he should lie. We trust in his character, his promises, his word, and his son. Amen? All right? And so again, what God has said will surely come to pass. We with faith and what? Perseverance. Faith and perseverance, we inherit the promises of God. It states in Hebrews chapter 6. All right? All right, let's go on with this. Everybody doing okay? So now we come to uppercase C in verse 9. It reads this way. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All right, this is a great passage, a great scripture. Notice, number one, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Now, again, this is going back to this idea that the scoffers were saying, well, you know, they've always said that the Lord's coming back. He hasn't come back yet. Well, God is not slack. What does that mean? Let's read. The word slack means to be slow or to delay. And so in this context, Peter is stating that, quote, the promise of his coming from verse 4 is not delayed, nor are any of his promises, because it does put promises in the plural, not just the promise of his coming, but promises in the plural, right? And so none of his promises are delayed. And then going on with this, it says the word count means to hold a view or have an opinion. In other words, the Lord is not delayed like some people think. Right? The Lord is not delayed like some people think. And as we go on in this chapter, it's a really kind of an astounding verse that we're going to get to. I'll mention it right now. But verse 12 says this. I'm just going to read it from the Bible. And by the time we get to it in 2 weeks, you won't remember what I said anyway. All right? But in verse 12 says, notice it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord. All right? I got to put on my glasses. You know, sometimes I mark my Bible so much I can't read it. All right. So, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. I won't read the rest, but notice now. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's implying that we believers can hasten or hurry up the coming of the Lord. It's the only passage that has that kind of implication. And the only thing we can come up with that I know of at this point anyway, is that we can hasten the coming of the Lord by evangelizing. Because Jesus said that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the earth. And then the end shall come, right? And so the only way I can think of that we can hasten the coming of the Lord is by evangelizing, by preaching the gospel in all the earth. And it's happening, isn't it?
Amen.
I'll tell you, like never before, with the internet, you know, the internet can be a blessing or a curse, isn't that right? It can be good, used for good or for evil. And when we use it for the spreading of the gospel, let me tell you, the gospel's getting out there like never before. Amen? Amen. All right, so let's go on with this then as well, as we continue with this this idea of, where are we now? Anybody remember? Number two of verse 9, it reads this way. But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the word long-suffering means to be patient. We probably would probably come up with that. To be patient, remain patient, or to wait patiently. You could also say to suffer long. God is suffering long with humanity. You know that, right? If you want to say it that way. You know, he is long-suffering. I used to define long-suffering in kind of a contemporary way because I think it's suitable. It is the idea of having like a long fuse. God is long, sorry, you got a long fuse. It might be lit, but it's going to be a long time yet before judgment, right? I don't know how long. It all depends on how much is left of the fuse. And we don't know that, do we, right? And so let's go on. Let's go on with this, all right? It reads on, Peter is saying that the Lord is waiting patiently because he wants people to have an opportunity to repent so they will not perish. I mean, we can hear the compassion of God in this, right? I mean, he's a compassionate God. And so he's basically saying, as I would understand it, he's saying to these first recipients and to you and I as believers, he's saying the reason he hasn't come yet is because he cares about people and he wants everybody to have an opportunity to repent of their sin. Isn't that right? Because he cares about people, so he's being patient with people. How about you? I'm glad for his patience. Amen. And so as it reads on, as it reads on in our notes here, Peter is saying the Lord is waiting patiently because he wants people to have an opportunity to repent so they'll not perish. This is why he hasn't come back yet. The word perish is the same word found in verse 6. Translated perished in the New King James, and is related to the word perdition that we just read about in verse 7, and means to destroy or to cause the destruction of persons or to ruin. Remember, it doesn't mean destroy like ceasing to exist, though. It has the idea, again, of having eternal ruin, if you will, right? We could say eternal ruin or eternal misery, etc., right? Those kinds of ideas. So, again, he doesn't want that for people. And, you know, we know that there's a theological system out there, amongst some, a theological system out there that believes that some people are destined for perishing, that some people are destined, predestined by God to perish, to die without Christ, that God predetermined some to go to hell, whereas he predetermined others to go to heaven. Let me tell you, this passage, this whole context refutes that whole notion. And those that believe that have presuppositions, like I mentioned before, so that they read scriptures and they put into those scriptures ideas that the scripture never actually said, but they're based on things that they were taught in seminary or wherever else, all right? God does not predestine some to hell and the lake of fire or perdition or perishing and others not to. And, you know, I don't care how educated somebody is. I don't care. You know, some people are educated out of their minds. I mean, they just are so educated. They, you know, that's why sometimes, not always, because, you know, I have some seminary training, so I'm not coming against seminary, but sometimes seminaries are really cemeteries. I mean, they destroy people's faith in some ways, you understand? Yeah. And so people have to be aware of that, all right? And so, again, that's just a terrible doctrine that defaces the very image of God and makes him look like he's evil instead of Satan being the evil one.
Right.
All right, I better get off that soapbox because I can get on that for a long time, all right? And so as we read further into this then, we see again the idea of perdition. And then the word repentance, I'm at that last part of number 2 of that paragraph. The word repentance means to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. So he is not willing that any should perish, that any have eternal damnation, eternal misery. He's not willing that any do, but he's long-suffering and wants everybody to turn, change their mind, change their attitude, change the direction they're going, and turn toward God. Isn't that right? I mean, that's what he wants. And so any of the scoffers, they're included in that, by the way, right? God wants them to turn also. But any of the scoffers that say, he hasn't come again, you know what? We can say, aren't you glad he hasn't come again because you're not ready. Isn't that right?
Right.
Amen.
Right.
All right, so now we come to letter D, uppercase D, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Again, you know, I don't see any reason not to take that literally. And then we come to number 1, the day of the Lord. What is that? This phrase and it's many times said in different ways in the New Testament especially. This phrase can refer to the period of time which begins with the second coming of Christ on through the millennium, which I tried to explain the millennium to you, that thousand-year rule and reign of Christ on the earth. All right, so that phrase of the day of the Lord, it'll be referred to later in the New King James anyway, the day of God. We read that in verse 12, right? The day of the Lord or the day of God refers to a period of time. It's not like one 24-hour day. It's a period of time, you understand? It's kind of like, you know, maybe your parents or grandparents might have said to you, well, back in my day, you know, they're not talking about a certain day, singular, right? They're talking about back in their period of time when they were youthful and when they walked, 20 miles to school, all uphill and came back uphill too, right? And so, back in their day was not one day, 24 hour. It was a period of time. And that's how day is used here as well, all right? That's how day is used here, is a period of time between the second coming and through the millennium. All right, so this particular use, however, is referring to the end of the millennium. When it talks about the burning up, as I've already tried to explain to you, the burning up of the heavens and the earth, it's talking about the end of the millennium period because that's when the heavens and earth are destroyed. Let's look over here real quickly. I think we have time. Revelation 21. You know where Revelation is, right? Now, if you ever want to, you can go on our website. I believe you can still do that. I think I checked it out not long ago. You can go on our website or you can go on our website, agcc.church, and you can go on media, I think it's media and something, find out messages, do a search for Revelation. I think the whole series is there. I can't remember what year I taught through the whole book, but the whole series is there, and there's, I believe, downloaded notes. You can download all the notes and everything else. Lots of interesting things in the book of Revelation. You know, not too many pastors teach through the book of Revelation. They try to... And I understand why. But anyway, Revelation 21, beginning with verse 1. Notice what it says. Is that the passage I gave you in the notes? Yeah. All right, verse 1. It says this, and John by the Holy Spirit saying, well, actually in his vision, but he wrote it by the Holy Spirit. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And so I'm just going to read that verse to you just to show you the Scripture is always consistent. It is always, never contradictory and always consistent, right? It's united. It's unifying. And so John writes, according to his vision, about seeing a new heaven and a new earth in the future because the old earth and the old heaven have passed away, and then it mentions there is no more sea. Now, I have mentioned that to my wife a few times, and she's very disappointed because she loves the ocean. But I told her, let me tell you, once you have a new heaven and a new earth and there's no more sea, you are not going to miss the ocean because the glories of that time are going to so far outweigh any ocean that you have today. Isn't that right?
Right.
All right. And so maybe there'll be another planet that's got an ocean. I don't know. But anyway, because I think that those planets out there are there for a reason, don't you? Maybe we'll be exploring different places. I don't know. But anyway, having said that, again, let's go back now to our notes and to 2 Peter, and we'll wrap this up here tonight. I pray you're getting something out of this tonight. So as we go further in this, now notice now, we come to number 2 under verse 10. You there in our notes? As a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. This simile is used in other places in the New Testament, denotes something happening by surprise and unexpected, right? In Matthew 24, 42 through 44, he talks about, his coming is going to be like a thief. You know, in other words, it's going to be unexpected. It's going to come at a time when many people are not expecting. However, and some of you have heard me teach it when we taught through 1 Thessalonians at the very least. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 4 states that the believer should not be surprised. Let's go over there just for a minute. Is that all right? 1 Thessalonians, we have time. We have time because it's still before 8 o'clock. All right? So 1 Thessalonians. We taught through 1 and 2 Thessalonians semi-recently, and so... I'm sure that some of you might be remembering some of this, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, if you're there, say yes.
Yeah.
Now notice what Paul says now, beginning with verse 1. He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that," there's that phrase again, "the day of the Lord." There's that phrase repeated again, right? In verse 2 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. It says, the day of the Lord so comes as what? A thief in the night, right? So that corresponds with what Peter is writing. Of course, they both, the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit, right? And so it doesn't matter really who the human author was. The Holy Spirit inspired them. So the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, everybody say, but you. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. And so he's speaking to believers, and he's saying, for believers, this coming of the Lord should not overtake us like a thief. In other words, it should not surprise us. We should, I'm convinced from this passage and a couple of other passages that really we should as believers, if we're living for the Lord and we're staying in prayer and in the Word of God, we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, we should at least have an idea of the times and the seasons to a certain extent, all right? And so again, the coming of the Lord and all of that should not be like a thief coming in the night to us. We're expecting. We're looking for. We have that blessed hope, right? And so we're not in darkness. You notice again, it says there in 1 Thessalonians, it says that you, brethren, are not in darkness. We're not to walk in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And so he's saying, you know what? He's really exhorting them and saying, you don't need to be in darkness. But some believers do walk in darkness, don't they? That's why he tells them, you are sons of light. You are not sons of darkness. And so act like it and walk in that way so that you'll see and you'll be perceiving things, right? And understanding the signs of the times, right, to a certain extent. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
All right, so going back now to 2 Peter, and we'll try to wrap this up with our notes here, okay? As it reads further in this, thief in the night, Kenneth Gangel, we come now to that quote. Kenneth Gangel writes this concerning this. Quote, in the catastrophic conflagration at the end of the millennium, that's that thousand-year rule and reign of Jesus and his believers on the earth, the heavens, the earth's atmosphere, and the starry sky, not God's abode. So he believes it's also the starry sky, all right? Again, we can take it or leave it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What matters is we know he's coming again, and we know that there is going to be an end to this earth and these heavens, at least the atmospheric heavens, right? But of course, not God's abode, will disappear with a roar, which in some way will involve fire, 2 Peter 3:7 and 12. The elements, skogeia, either stars or material elements with which the universe is made, will be destroyed by fire and will melt, in verse 12. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. All right, so he makes that very clear, again, just emphasizing and kind of solidifying or verifying some of the things that I've mentioned and putting it in a good paragraph here. Now we come to letter E, verse 11. Therefore, because of all the things he said, again, you probably heard people say, when you see a therefore, you got to see what it's there for, right? And so therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, in other words, because of all these things he's mentioned, all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And so number one, that first phrase, since all these things will be dissolved, the word dissolved is the same Greek word found in verse 10, translated melt. All right, melt. I told you we were going to talk about the melting of the heavens and the earth. Such an exciting subject, right? But it is when we're a believer and we understand that we might witness this, but we're not going to be affected by it in terms of being. We're not going to melt with it, right? And so notice what Robert C. Cunningham writes in this particular commentary. He says, dissolved is that Greek word, which means loosen, disintegrate, and melt. It is the New Testament word that best describes atomic disintegration. Since we become familiar with nuclear power, we know something of, quote, meltdown, and we can imagine what will take place when all the atoms are smashed. Our knowledge of atomic explosions gives us some idea of the, quote, great noise that we read in verse 10, which will result from the breakup of all matter. So basically, God's going to start over again in terms of this earth at the very least, right? He's going to start over again, and we've got a bright future. If you know Christ, you've got a bright future. Amen? All right, and then we come to number two, and we'll wrap this up. Number two, what he says, because of all of this,
What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter's admonishing believers here that seeing judgment day is coming, we need to watch our lives and live, quote, in holy conduct and godliness. Holiness, of course, it means purity, but it also means separation away from sin and Satan and the world system and being set apart to God for His use and His purpose. So part of holiness is devotion to fulfill His will for our lives. And so knowing that all of this is going to happen, let's be devoted to fulfill the will of God for our lives. Amen? And then, of course, godliness, again, has that same basic idea, just emphasizing holiness and godliness. That's so much more what we need to be looking at as we know what the future holds. And then the Amplified Bible of that verse 11 reads this way. Since all these things are thus in the process of being dissolved, what kind of person ought each of you to be in the meanwhile in consecrated and holy behavior and devout and godly qualities? All right, now obviously, you know, none of us are perfect in any way, but you know what we need to always keep in mind is if we fail, let's repent, let's get back up, ask God to forgive us, and keep going. And as I've been preaching on Sunday mornings, let's not let the past errors, the past sins, let's not let them hold us back. Let's not give up with condemnation, but let's shake ourselves, repent, ask forgiveness, get back up and keep going and press it toward the mark, right? For the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Praise God. So that's it for tonight. Now, like I said, in 2 weeks, I think we'll probably finish up this epistle. And you're wondering maybe what are we going to get into after that? Well, I trust that in 2 weeks I'll have an answer for you. All right? Because I don't know right now. But there's a lot of books of the Bible I've not yet talked through, if that's what we go through, all right? We'll see. I'm rolling some things around, trying to get direction from God.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are 3 ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.